Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your blessings and grace in our lives. And I pray that you'd be with me, lead me, and guide me, Father, to share from your word. Pray that we would all be encouraged and lifted up. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. In chapter 2 of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 43, it reads, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they all sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Please continue with me in chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. "Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." I didn't really plan it this way, but it's kind of interesting where our passage here in the book of Acts that we've been going through leads us here today. This week we're celebrating two holidays, and they both happened on the same day. Both began at the same time, and obviously I'm referring to Thanksgiving and to Hanukkah. And this year, Hanukkah began on Thanksgiving. Well, that hasn't happened since, I believe it's 1889, about 125 years ago. And they say it's not going to happen again for 79,000 years. So we can safely say it's never going to happen again. Not because we're not alive, because probably in 79,000 years we will have gotten our resurrected bodies and we'll be alive. But we're probably not going to be celebrating Thanksgiving and Hanukkah anymore. We'll be in the kingdom. But nevertheless, Hanukkah started on Thanksgiving this year, and it was kind of a big deal. They even came up with a name for it. It's called Thanksgivica, mingling Thanksgiving and Hanukkah together. They even came up with a menorah. It's a turkey, and you use its tail to put the feathers in. They call it a menurkey. So you can get on the internet if you want, and they got all kinds of goofy stuff on there and so forth. But anyway, it's kind of a big deal that Hanukkah started on Thanksgiving. It's usually never this early. Usually happens over the winter season, obviously. But this year it did. And these two holidays have more in common than just the fact that this year they started on the same day. Actually, both of these holidays are patterned after the Feast of Tabernacles. One for the fact that Tabernacles is a time of harvest, celebration. But one simply because that it's an eight-day celebration. Hanukkah, we're in the third day now, as you know. And Hanukkah, it's a Hebrew word that means dedication or rededication. And it gets its roots in a story that happened a long time ago that I'll talk about. But so is Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is kind of a dedication, a holiday of dedication. Because where we get this holiday, Thanksgiving, comes because of a people's dedication. It comes from a people who dedicated themselves to God. Hanukkah, the story of Hanukkah begins while a prophecy is being fulfilled that Nebuchadnezzar has. In the second chapter of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel reveals to him what this dream was. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he had this dream of this huge image. And no one knew what it meant except for Daniel. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what this dream meant. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar, this head of gold is the kingdom of Babylon. It's you. So each of these metals, as this image, as we drop to its feet, stand for kingdoms that are going to come and replace the kingdom before. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is the head of gold. The arms and chest were made of silver, and Daniel revealed through God that this would be Medo-Persia, which would conquer Babylon, followed by the midsection of this image being bronze, which would be the kingdom of Greece, which would conquer Medo-Persia. Then the legs were Rome. They were iron. And then on down to the legs to the feet, which was mingled iron and clay together, which would be strong and yet weak, but would be an extension of the Roman Empire that we will see in the last days, I believe. But it was this midsection of this image that we find the story of Hanukkah. And that is under the kingdom of Greece. Alexander the Great, the king of Greece, in a very short time, conquered a huge amount of territory. But he died relatively early in his life. And his kingdom was divided among his four generals. And out of one of these four generals would come the villain of the Hanukkah story, King Antiochus. He called himself Epiphanes, which means the manifest God, because he believed himself to be a god and he sought people to worship him. Well, the Jewish people didn't have a lot of interest in doing that, so he became an enemy of them right away. And he began to persecute the Jewish people. He kept them from keeping the Sabbath. He kept them from studying their Torah. He kept them from keeping the dietary laws, made them eat pork. But ultimately, he would come in and defile the temple, sacrifice a pig on the altar, and kill thousands and thousands of Jewish people. Well, there was a priest named Mattathias, and he band together a little army, and they ran into the hills. And they would begin what we would probably modern day call guerrilla warfare. They would put together a little army, and they would go down and attack the Greek armies. Then they'd go back up into the mountains, kind of regather, and do this again and again. Mattathias had a son named Judas. Judas, they called him Maccabee, which means hammer, because he pounded away at the enemy. So that's where we get the word Maccabee. And they continued to do this. Finally, on the very day, 3 years later, they were able to beat off the Greeks and take over the temple. And this is where the story of Hanukkah comes. That they are able to cleanse the temple, get it functioning again, and in the second Maccabees, I think it's in the 10th chapter, in second Maccabees, where we get the whole story of the Hanukkah story, it says that because they were not able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles properly, because 2 months prior to the Hanukkah story, they were in the mountains fighting this guerrilla warfare, basically living like animals. They were not able to celebrate it properly. So when they dedicated the temple, when they rededicated the temple, they fashioned it, second Maccabees says, after the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, where we get the 8 days of Hanukkah. Now, it's later in the book of Gemara in the Talmud that we hear about the oil that lasted for 8 days. But in the book of Maccabees, where we get the story of Hanukkah, it says that they patterned it after the 8 days because they patterned it after Sukkot, after the Feast of Tabernacles. Thus, the same way with Thanksgiving. Now, Thanksgiving today isn't quite like what Thanksgiving used to be. Do everybody agree with that? Okay. I work in a public school. I see that it's not quite like it used to be. Outside of the classrooms of the pre-K, they took their hands and they, you know how they in the when you were a kid, you took your hand, put on a piece of paper, and drew around it. You know, Johnny whoop, Johnny whoop, Johnny whoop. Oh, well, wait, that's something else, isn't it? Okay, no, they take their hands and they would draw around it on paper, and when you're done, you got a turkey, right? And they would write on these turkeys something they were thankful for. And so, and they were good. Some of them said they were thankful for their parents, some for their little brother, some for their puppy, and so forth. And that was good. But as I'm standing there looking at these, I'm thinking, we teach them what to be thankful for, but not really whom to be thankful to. The Thanksgiving is more of whom to be thankful to than what to be thankful for. And they really don't know. I know because I've asked them. I've asked kids, what were those pilgrims, who were they thanking at that Thanksgiving dinner? Who were they giving thanks to? Anybody know who they were that they say they were? The Indians. They were giving thanks to the Indians. Because God has been so far removed from our culture and from our public schools that the children aren't even being taught that these people gave their lives in dedication to the true God. And it wasn't just an accident that they came here. They came here out of full devotion to worship the only true God. That's all being left. Now, the pilgrims, I'm sure, were very thankful for the Indians and to the Indians. They played a big role in that first, well, the whole time probably, of them getting established. But it went both ways. It went both ways. But the pilgrims were not giving thanks primarily to the Indians, but to God himself. See, the Thanksgiving story starts in England with a people who decide that for religious freedom, they're going to go to a new world. They're going to go to a new land. You know, there were many pilgrims who, well, they wouldn't be pilgrims, I guess, but there were many people who didn't go on that journey. There were many people who stayed behind. These were Puritans. These were separatists. They were separating themselves from the Church of England. Now, if I get any of this history wrong, Ken, straighten me out, okay? These were separatists. They were separating themselves from the Church of England. They were Puritans. Their desire was to purify the church. And they took the Bible very, very seriously, both the Old and New Testaments, what we call them, very seriously. In fact, one of the Puritans, when they get there, want to establish the law of this land on the Old Testament laws. And we see some of the Puritans living out those Old Testament laws by script. Things that they would do that we would see as crazy today. If you want to know what that is, let me know later and I'll tell you. But I want to share it now. Anyway, there were many who didn't go on this trip, either because of fear, they didn't want to leave their homes. It wasn't worth it to them to leave families and jobs or wealth. And I think about that. They were in persecution for no better way to put it. And they sought religious freedom, not to worship God the way they want, to worship God the way they knew they ought to. And yet, fear paralyzed many of them. They didn't make the trip, or their wealth, or friends, or families. And I think about how many believers that I've talked to they see the messianic ship and they think about boarding it and going to that land of worshiping God the way they know they ought to. But something stops them. Whether it's fear, leaving friends, losing families, jobs. And I just thought, there's no condemnation in my heart for those people who wouldn't board in England, in Holland. Something stopped them. Maybe they would come later. Maybe they would come in future ships. And as I think about the believers that we talk to, that for whatever reason won't board this messianic ship, I think we need to pray for them. We need to pray that God will give them that extra courage and boldness to do. And I'm talking about the ones who know that they should. They just can't. Let's not point fingers at them. Let's pray for them. They leave and they arrive in what we call today Massachusetts in 1620. They land in November of that year. And then over the winter, almost half of them will die. That spring, they will gather together and they will work hard and they will trust God and they will commit everything they're doing to Him. And by the fall of that next year, 1621, they'll decide to have a great feast, a great, huge celebration. And they'll have the Indians involved in it. And they're going to pattern this after what they knew from the Bible to be a time of fall harvest and celebration. They didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, but they were well aware of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they patterned Thanksgiving after the Feast of Tabernacles. That's how it was patterned. It lasted more than one day. Some people say that it lasted 3 days. Some people say it lasted 8 days. They're not really sure. But we know that it was fashioned after the Feast of Tabernacles. Tonight I'm going to share with you a little bit more in detail about these pilgrims coming over and what they felt they were being called to and what put it upon their heart to go to the extent that they did and where the dedication lied. And that's how I pull it into the Hanukkah thing. And that's where I'm mingling these two together today, talking about Thanksgiving, talking about Hanukkah. And they had a great celebration for the abundance that God had given them, and they were very, very grateful for the abundance that God had given them. But do you know that it didn't begin that way? 15 years prior to the pilgrims coming and landing in Plymouth, people came and landed in what we call the first establishment, really, of this nation, Jamestown. Am I correct? In 1607, so it's about 15 years prior to this, the first establishment in this nation was what we call Jamestown. And it was led by a man named John Smith. Now, this wasn't really as much as for religious freedom as it was for economic opportunity. They were sent there by some people in England to establish a colony so that some of the proceeds of it will go back to England. And when they established this colony, they established it as all the men and women who were there worked, and all the proceeds of their profits went into a common pool, went into a common kitty. And then they would all be allotted a certain amount out of that for their provisions, all the same on all levels. And it would be what we would basically put as socialism. What's that? This country began with a test of what we would call socialism. All the people worked hard, and I'm talking some of them were great industrious men, and they were well trained to do the things that they did. They worked very, very hard, and they put all their proceeds into the pool. But there were some slackers in the camp. There were some bums, and they didn't put very much, if anything, into the pool, because it didn't take them very long to realize that they get the same thing everybody gets. So why work harder? Why work harder if you get what everyone else gets? That also worked on the opposite side of it. Those people who worked the hardest, those people who in their blood and sweat poured into this, realize that they're only getting the same thing that the bums get in the whole deal. Well, it doesn't take very long to figure out that this doesn't work out. And I believe it was after 4 years, it almost killed everybody. They almost died of starvation. Because the ones who worked the hardest realized that, hey, I'm not doing this no more. Well, the bums weren't going to step up to it. And so this became a very, very, it was a failing situation here. It was a failing test. Until John Smith, go ahead. At Jamestown. Starvation. John Smith finally comes to the senses of what the situation is. And he proclaims what would become famous, which is really a quote from the Apostle Paul when he says, if a man does not work, a man does not eat. Such cruelty. But that cruelty that we call today saved Jamestown. Do you know, see if I'm right, Plymouth Rock with the original pilgrims now in 1620 would start off with a very short time of the same type of thing or not? Okay. Okay. Jamestown's the first establishment, though, as far as the colonies. Yeah. And so he put a stop to it. And then it was then at that point that it would continue on. Okay. Hold on there. When they get to this fall harvest that they decide to do, the pilgrims, I'm back to the pilgrims now. As I said, they used the pattern of the Feast of Tabernacles to do this. Now, David Stern, in his New Testament commentary, in John chapter 7, makes this statement that the pilgrims use the Feast of Tabernacles as a pattern for the celebration of what we call today Thanksgiving. I think it interesting that what almost destroyed this nation in its infancy has showed up again, seeking to bring about its end. We don't call it socialism today. Socialism kind of has a bad rap, you know what I mean? There's enough awareness in our nation today that the word socialism still carries that negative aspects that no one's very interested in. So we call it by another name. We call it progressivism. It's progress. It's progressive. It's social justice. We call it social justice. That we all get the same thing, but not everybody's doing all the work. See, capitalism, which is what our form of government is, and you think, Art, are you talking politics again? Yeah, for just a little bit I am. Capitalism has checks and balances. Bad businesses fail. Bad businesses must fail. Capitalism says that if a bank is so irresponsible that it lends out money to people that can't pay it back, that bank needs to fail. Capitalism says that businesses that are run by people who can't keep them in business, they need to fail. If a car company can't make cars for a profit, capitalism says they must fail. It's the checks and balances of capitalism. We cannot save them. Because if we do, capitalism dies. Jamestown was proof that socialism does not work. It never does. It doesn't work on a small scale. History proves that. Now, what is happening today is that the socialists believe that if socialism can be tried on a huge level, somehow it will turn out different. But it won't turn out different. Socialism on a huge scale just means we've got a huge problem in the end. Healthcare is the big thing today. We call it Obamacare. Healthcare in our country makes up 1/6 of the entire economy. Healthcare today is being set up in that same old socialistic form that everyone gets insured, but obviously not everyone's going to pay the same amount. The wealthier are going to spend more, the poor are going to pay very little. But the biggest issue in it is that it's mandatory. Something we must do. You might ask, but wasn't what happened at Jamestown, wasn't what they were experimenting with, wasn't that the very thing that the believers were doing in Acts chapter 2 and in chapter 4, which we just read about? Isn't Acts 2 and 4 describing the describing of having all things in common? Is that not socialism? Because I've had some brothers tell me that it is. I told them, they've told me before that socialism is biblical, because socialism can be found in the early chapters of Acts. That there's really nothing wrong with socialism as long as you got the proper leaders. And I say that what we read in Acts 2 and 4 is not socialism. What we see in Acts is voluntary. And that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. See, the youth in our country, are being deceived into thinking that socialism is a good thing. That socialism is something that will better our nation. The poor shouldn't have to be as poor. We should all be on the same level. Well, but the rich should be generous with their provisions to the poor. But that's not what socialism is. What we see in Acts is the expression of a generous heart. Not by force, and not ultimately not by the end of a barrel of a gun, but out of a willing, generous heart. And what we see in Acts is kind of hard to discern what's happening there, really, because we really have very little information. Now, I personally think that what we would call a community, if we can call what was happening there in Acts a community, I believe that a community set up right would be very beneficial to the body of Christ. When you're close to people, you have to deal with people. And that helps us grow. But if we really never get close to each other, if we always keep distance between each other, you know, we may save ourselves from possible hurt, but we'll never become the person God wants us to be. It's easy not to get involved in people's lives. It's easy just to stay far enough away that you really don't get drug into all the stuff sometimes. But then we miss out on the fact that God uses other people to mold and shape ourselves. Especially today, we as Messianics, we really need to learn how to get along. Now, with regard to communal living in Acts, I want to read chapter 5, verse 4. Turn with me, please, to chapter 5, verse 4. This is Peter, and he is speaking to a man named Ananias. He says, "While it remained unsold," talking about a piece of property, "while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." I just want to share some thoughts with this whole idea here in mind. I want to submit to you that those who gave sometimes everything they had, at least their most prized possessions, these people who gave, they didn't give to men. They gave to God. And you say, well, what's the difference? The difference is huge. See, when we give to God, then we can release that. And we don't have to worry about where that goes at that point. Because God uses it for whatever He chooses to use it for. If we give it to men, we're very likely not going to like what they do with it. But if we give it to God, no strings attached, we give it to Him as an offering, then we can step back. And I believe no matter what happens with it at that point, you receive the blessings from God for giving to Him unconditionally. That was the heart of the people who were giving. Laying at the apostles' feet for distribution of all who had need. They were giving this to men. You say, well, how can you say, or to God? How can you say that? They gave it to the apostles. They gave it to men. Then I would submit to you, then why does Peter say to Ananias, you've not lied to men. You've lied to God. It was because he gave it to God. These early believers that were giving their possessions were giving everything to God. Pouring out these things that they owned to God. That may very well have been something that held them down, but they could use in turn and give for the good of the community. Maybe these possessions were something that they needed to rid themselves because it kept them from being able to come to God in the first place. You know, we have an example of this in the scripture. The rich young ruler, remember? He wasn't able to give everything and come and follow the Lord. Thought number two. The scripture says, as any had need. In verse 35 of chapter 4, it says, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Not any had want. Well, he's got a new car. I should have a new car. We're talking about as need. We're not talking about as want. Third one, in Acts 2:43, do you remember how this whole conversation here of this selling all and giving it all, living with all things in common? Do you remember the verse that it starts with that I think is absolutely critical to the conversation of having all things in common and the idea of us giving to the Lord? Begins with, and how this would all be properly distributed and how the attitude among the believers should be. It can all be summed up in this verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul. This word fear is phobos. I think that's how you pronounce it. It's a Hebrew word. It's where we get the word phobia, like claustrophobia. If you're claustrophobic, what's the deal? What is claustrophobia? Yeah, you're scared of being in tight places, right? It's a fear. It's a fear of being in a situation. And this here, it says that there was a fear that gripped every soul. Well, fear of what? That they all got to give away everything they've got? That isn't what they were fearing. That the apostles were going to lay some stuff on them that was going to be a little heavy duty? That isn't what they were fearing. They were fearing God. Now, if there is anything we need today in the church, it's a healthy dose of fear. The fear of the Lord. You know, it wasn't very long ago that I heard on the news that there was this secretary. She was the treasurer of a church. And over a 10-year period, she was able to have robbed $100,000 from a church. Over a 10-year period. Embezzling from the church. Well, she certainly doesn't have the fear of the Lord. And she certainly doesn't know the scriptures very well. Because that cost someone their lives. The fourth one, the fourth thought in this whole idea here in this passage is not everyone gave everything away. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 46, it says this, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts. Well, some of them had houses. They hadn't given them away because they were meeting in these homes. You know, what was going on exactly here, I'm not sure. I know that many people were coming from a faraway land to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. You remember? It says these people came from all over the place and they gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. Well, something major happened at that feast that year. The Holy Spirit came and there was 3,000 people in a single day saved by the preaching of Peter. Now, if these men and women came from faraway lands with their families to keep the Feast of Pentecost, and then they got converted and decided they were going to join up with these guys, believing in the Messiah that had come, there are going to be a lot of people around with nowhere to live, nothing to eat, because they hadn't come there expecting that that was going to be their new place of dwelling, at least for any extended period of time. Maybe this helped relieve that need that was there. On the other hand, maybe it was because this was the established way, it made it possible for those visitors to stay permanently. Maybe if the miracles were still happening today that the people were seeing done then among the leaders, it would make a difference. But none of this really determines truth. The lack of miracles doesn't mean that God is not with the church today. Anyone believe that John the Baptist had a successful ministry till he got his head cut off? Anybody believe that he had a successful ministry? He did. You guys know how many miracles John the Baptist did? Nothing. He did no miracles. The Bible says John the Baptist did no miracles. Miracles aren't full proof that God's will is with us. In fact, the scripture warns us in the last days, deceivers and antichrists will appear doing great and mighty things, miracles. But they will be speaking another word than the word of God. Miracles are a wonderful thing. I pray to God that He will give us the power, that these things will come back again, the power of healing, that we will see the things that are happening in the book of Acts will happen again. The scripture tells us that that which is happening in the book of Acts is what we call the former rains, and that the latter rains in the last days will be greater than the former rains. So I look for a day when these things to come back again, this power, this anointing in the church to come back. But currently, this is the place where most preachers, most leaders get a little bit uneasy, because we don't have to, if we're just honest, the church does not experience the power and authority that it did in the book of Acts. It just doesn't. I'll admit it. It's not. God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. But it's not present. But that does not mean that God is not with the church. That does not mean that He is not working in the midst of the church. Maybe not in the power and glory that He did in the book of Acts. We should seek it. We should continue to draw near to Him for it. But it's not here. But it's not proof that He's not among us. Because we do, from time to time, see miracles and acts of glory. The lack of miracles do not mean that God is not with us. What I can see that is not with us, though, is a proper fear of the Lord. You know, being communal or close-knit, you know, a lot of congregations, and I think that that's true here for the most part. Maybe we don't live in a commune. Maybe we don't even live in a community where we're all very, very close together physically. But I believe among most of us, we have a pretty tight-knit group. It makes us deal with ourselves and with each other. You know, we may not sell all of our stuff, but tithing is on the same level as this. That tithing is not something that we should do because the scripture says we have to do it. It's something that we should want to. It should be out of the generousness of our heart that we give our tithe. Why? Because it should be with the same attitude that I believe these early believers here in Acts did. You give it with no strings attached. You say, God, I love You. I want the work of the ministry to go. Here's what's Yours. And we give it with generous hearts. And He blesses us for that. Because if we don't, we're not robbing men. We're robbing God. Because it's a picture ultimately of where our heart is. Whatever the situation, the Bible does not promote socialism. And what we are seeing here in these verses in Acts, the reason I wanted to cover them is, again, what we are seeing happen in our nation today is this same old, tired, broken, worn out, defeated method that never works is being tried again on massive scales. But we have a young generation that really has been out of it enough to not see the ills of what socialism and communism has done in our world. More people have died under the form of government of communism in our world than any of the wars put together, all combined throughout modern history. Died under communism, which to me is just socialism with a barrel of a gun behind it. It's a dictatorial leadership, but it's just a step from it. It is dangerously close in our land, and it's actually already here. But I want you to not be fooled on any level, because at some point, these passages here that I've read in Acts chapter 2 and 4 are probably going to be starting to be used to justify socialism that's coming, that's already being in place. And I want you to know that the Bible does not promote socialism. This is not a promotion of socialism in any way. Socialism says no one has private property. See, that's what they don't tell you in the early stages of socialism, is that its ultimate desire is that you have no personal property. And that we are all, social justice, on the same level. We all have the same amount. We all have the same thing. Well, that sounds good for just a little bit, till you start to practically play it out. And then it starts to show itself. But I want you to be aware that the Bible stands absolutely contradictory to socialism. You say, well, how can you be that sure, Art? Well, I can tell you this. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Under socialism, how can you steal? Nothing belongs to you. It doesn't fit. Under socialism, we're all on the same level. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thy neighbor's what? Property? Anything that is of thy neighbor's. Thy neighbor doesn't own anything under socialism. There's no coveting to be done. There's nothing to steal. Nobody owns anything. The Bible says that the rich should be generous to the poor. The Proverbs are filled with such verses. Socialism says, well, it says no one's poor, but under socialism, eventually, everyone's poor. Okay, so we'll read chapter 5 for next week of Acts, and we'll discuss it from there. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your grace and peace. Pray that you'd continue to lead us and guide us. Father, pray that you'd continue to make us students of your word, Father. Abba, as we live in this world that is continuously in opposition to you, opposition to your word, Father. Father, we just pray that you'd cause us, Father, to draw near unto you, to stand firm on the word of God, stand firm on the truth of your word, Lord. No matter what the world is trying to do, no matter what's happening, Father, I pray that we'd be diligent to teach our children your ways, to teach your children your word. I pray, Father, that you'd continue to lead us and guide us. Pray for safety. In Yeshua's name, amen. Thank you for your time, folks.